Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Good to see you tonight. I think I made a decision. I'm not going to go as far as I thought I was going to go tonight. And we'll see. We'll just see how far we get. I'll keep an eye on the clock so that we can get out about the same time the kids get out. But as you know, we're in 2 Samuel, so flip to 2 Samuel, if you would, and let's continue this. But I will guarantee you, I'll guarantee you that I most likely will go further than I have gone. And these chapters, we're going to not so much skim them, but the portions that we're really looking at, remember this, we're in this mentor series, and we're looking at the one character, David. And not that everybody else in there is not important, of course they are, but we're going to take a look at David closely tonight. Now let's stand up together and let's read from one of David's Psalms. Psalm 19, which sets us up for a chapter we most likely won't get to tonight, but we'll see how close we get. So here we go. Psalm 19, and I'm just doing a portion of it, verse 17 down through verse 14. Let's read it out loud together. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. I love that word radiant there. They're all speaking about the word of God, the law of God, the statutes, the precepts, the commands are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Keep reading. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than the honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults, David says. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgressions. How many of you know where we're heading? Anybody know where we're heading in the life of David? He had reason to ask God to keep him blameless and innocent of great transgressions. One more. I want you to sing this with me. This is not found in Psalms. I ran across this song yesterday. And it's a song that I remembered from probably close to 20 or more years ago, written by Bob Fitz. And I was hoping that we would get up to David in Second Samuel 11, and you know the disaster in David's life with Bathsheba and the terrible decision that he made. And what we read in the Psalm of David, Psalm 19, it has this sense about it, that this passion for God, and God, give me a love for you and a passion for you. And the words in Psalm 19, they sound to me almost like vows, don't they? That help me to do this and to take your word like this and to take it to heart. They almost sound like vows or at least strong desire. And when I was thinking about that today, this song came to mind. How many of you have ever sung this song? Oh, I'm all alone except for three of you. I'll sing it once. You'll catch it, and then we'll sing it again. To keep your lovely face ever before my eyes, this is my prayer. Make it my strong desire that in my secret heart no other love competes, no rival throne survives, and I serve only you. Does that phrase rival throne hit anybody but me in here? How many of you have rival thrones in your life? Something that calls for your attention and calls for your participation. David had rival thrones. How many wives did he have? How many concubines did he have? Oh, let's sing it again. To keep your lovely face ever before my eyes, this is my prayer. Make it my strong desire that in my secret heart no other love competes, no rival throne survives, and I serve only you. Father, bring us to that place where there is no rival throne that usurps your authority in our lives, that would move you from the throne of our lives, Lord. But help us to have that kind of a passion for you, Lord, that we would just follow you closely and keep us from the disasters that we read about in your word, Lord, and raise us from our own disasters by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Have a seat, please. Well, that's where David started, with strong desire for God and for godliness. He was a defender of God's holy name, and you see that. He gets passionate when he sees wickedness. And he was a giant killer, but there was another giant waiting to take a shot at David. And we'll read about that, whether we get to it tonight or whether we have to wait until September. We'll get to that. So let's jump in. David is king of a united nation at this point. You really could call it the United States of Israel, with all the tribes of Israel that were now under David and recognizing him as the king. And the capital city of that nation was what? Now it was Jerusalem. Everybody say Jerusalem. And King Hiram of Tyre, remember this a few chapters ago, King Hiram of Tyre, in a very smart political move, he came to David and says, I want to build you a house of cedar. And so he did it. He built a beautiful home of cedar in the city of David, and the ark is now in Jerusalem, and David danced before the Lord. Remember that? Wearing a what? Anybody remember what it was called? An ephod. Everybody say ephod, E-P-H-O-D. And I don't want you to think that David was dancing in his tighty-whities, or I mean his BVDs. I really doubt that that's what he was dancing in. There was an undergarment that would be similar to boxers that Jewish men would wear. But I love the depictions of David dancing before the Lord as the ark was coming in. By the way, on the guys on the far left, the high priest would have the beautiful garments with the other layers of it, and the common priest would have an ephod, just a white ephod. I don't know if David cut a move like that one on the right, but that looks like a pretty good move, or if it was one like this one at the bottom over there, but David was dancing. And there was something, yes, it's true that McCall said that he had uncovered himself to whatever degree, whether it was his bare arms or just a portion of his robe like that one on the top right shows. We don't know exactly how David was uncovered to whatever degree, but he was dancing his heart out with joy because the ark of God was coming in. But that brings us to chapter 7 tonight, and we'll pick up our pace a little bit. So chapter 7. I'm going to read to you 17 straight verses from chapter 7. And this is about David and the house of God. Now, David's in Jerusalem. He's taken the city. He's got his house. And he's got a desire. Now, listen to his desire. Verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. And you could put down in the margin, for a season, because the enemies would come back. When he'd given him rest from all of his enemies, verse 2, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, he said, look at this. I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. You know what Nathan is saying? Oh, I know where you're going with this, David. Oh, I get you're seeing the comparison between the beautiful home you live in and a pup tent that God lives in. He said, just go. I know where you're going, David. Just go and do everything that's in your heart to do. You know how dangerous that is to say to someone before you pray about it. So here's what God says, has to say to him, verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, I would suppose maybe in a dream, saying, go and tell my servant David. What's he saying? Go back to David. Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David. Oh, man. You know, the prophet got called on the carpet by God because he spoke without asking God. He presumed. Have you ever spoke presumptively? Yeah, have you ever presumed on something and you were wrong, dead wrong? Well, that was him. And now he's being scolded by God. You've got to go back. You got to go back to David. And where am I? Verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, who took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. He's saying, you're known all over this part of the world now. You're known everywhere in this region. People know of you, and you're one of the great names now. You've risen from just being a shepherd boy. And yes, the news of your killing of the giant, everybody knew that too. That went far and wide. But he's established now in verse 10. It says, moreover, I appoint a place for my people Israel. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I love that. Underline that. Overline that. Do some artwork around that. I will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name. Not you, David, but one of your sons that come from your body, your own children. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, God could have said what? When he commits iniquity, because we all sin, but if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul when I removed it from before you. And your house, here it is, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. How many times did God have to say that? He said, your house, your name, your throne, I'll build you a house, and it will stand forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan, I would say obediently and humbly, went back to David and told him, I spoke too quickly when I said, oh, go ahead and do whatever you want to. So Nathan says to David, oh, what a great idea, David. Just go for it, your highness. You know, just do everything that's in your heart. Build a great big house for God. And David says, I've got a vision. But God says to David, I've got a bigger vision for you. I've got a plan for your life. He says, I don't need a house. I don't need you to build me a house. He says, I will make you a house. I'll make you a house, not just a cabin in the woods or a condo on the beach in Joppa. He said, I'm going to build a lineage. Don't think of a house as a palace or a castle. I think what he's saying is kind of what we refer to you know, even in our, still in our day and age, you hear about the House of Windsor. You hear about the house of whatever great lineage of kings. You think about your own house and your own family. I'll make a great name of your tribe, and I will build for you a house. God has a bigger vision than he had for himself. I'll build you a lasting lineage. And here we are today, still talking about who? David and his house. How many other names have just kind of disappeared? You know, I wonder how long the Welsh name will last. Joy and I have four kids. Three of them are daughters. Their last names are not Welsh anymore. One of them, her last name is still W. So she didn't have to get rid of her monogrammed, you know, handkerchiefs when she got married. Still Bethany W. But Jeremy has three boys. Three Welsh boys. So I would imagine that the Welsh name might last if the Lord tarries a few more generations, and let, you know, who knows what's going to happen. But God says, David, your name is going to be remembered. I'll build you a lasting house. I've set my heart to bless you. Was David disappointed when God said to him, you don't get to build me a house because you're a man of bloodshed? And he was, and more bloodshed is coming in the chapters tonight. Was David disappointed? No. David was thrilled. And it wasn't that he was thrilled because he didn't have to go through the labor of building the house, designing it and sort of managing the project. Look at that, what happens in the next verses, 18 down through verse 29. Keep moving with me, right down to the end of the chapter. Then it says, then King David went in and he sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? Where did he start? The youngest of the boys, not even invited in to meet the prophet when he came with the oil to anoint someone, just out in the field. And look at him now. He's the king of Israel. You brought me this far. Verse 19, and yet this was a small thing in your sight, nothing to you, God. O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now, what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. He's just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Verse 22, therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name? God chose that nation of Israel through which he would raise up the avenue of blessing to every nation. But it all starts with the nation of Israel. So is it any wonder why, I'm telling you directly and honestly, why there is so much persecution against the Jews to this day? Because the enemy of all mankind, Satan, I think he feels that if he can destroy the lineage of Israel and do what Hitler was not able to do and others that persecuted the Jews, what Rome couldn't do, if he can eliminate the last seed of David, the last seed of Israel, then God can't be a God of promise and the Messiah will not come back. He thinks he can destroy the plan of God. And what do we see down through history? God raising them up. He'll discipline his people, but he'll raise them back up again. And God is obviously not done with his people. Amen? So what verse did I just stop on? 23, thank you. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant, myself, he's saying, and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said, so let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. In other words, we're at your service, Lord. Verse 27, for you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you've promised this goodness to your servant. I love the way that David just keeps saying, I'm your servant, I'm your servant, I'm your servant, I'm your servant. What's a servant? What's a servant? What's a slave? At the bottom of the social ladder, he said, I'm just your slave, Lord. I'm just here to serve you. I am no big deal, but I'm yours. Now, therefore, verse 9 or 29. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it. And with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Man, can this guy write or what? I mean, I love the thoughts that just pour out of his heart towards God. David is not disappointed. He is thrilled. He's praising God, and he doesn't bargain with God. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, I'm going to build you a house. You back off and watch. He says, no, Lord, you want to build me something better than I could build for myself? Go for it. And I think David's learning a lesson here, too. And if there's one point that I want to pull out of this, especially this moment of David kind of being corrected, well, not kind of, definitely being corrected by God, is that David had this wonderful vision. He wanted to do something that in his heart, he thought it would be a blessing to God. And it was a great project. And God says, I'll have someone do that. God's not saying, oh, I hate that idea. He's going to use that idea. But I think David is learning a lesson about vision. When God gives you a vision, how many of you have ever gotten what you would call a big idea from God? Anybody ever gotten a big idea from God? It might have something to do with reaching your family for Jesus Christ or doing something that's going to bless other people. And it's a great idea. How many of you have ever had some big idea come to mind that you just haven't gotten it done? Come on, let me see. I've got those too. You know what? I'm not always, but I think David's learning something about vision and vision casting. I don't think we will ever live long enough to fulfill all of our great plans. And it's a great idea. I love the fact that God has given us a brain to think and to rise above animalhood and to do more than coyotes do. I don't think coyotes have any grand vision for their life. I don't think earthworms have any great vision for their life, but God has created mankind to think and to dream and to come up with visions and plans to do great things, amazing things. Whether it's the Great Wall of China that would it be up towards billions? I don't know how many people have seen that. Well, with all the Chinese that have seen it, it's like, oh, we got to go see that. The Sydney Opera House, oh my goodness, it's beautiful out there on the harbor. But God has blessed us with creativity. But if you're a creative person, how many of you feel like there's at least a thin thread of creativity in you? Maybe it's in building, maybe it's in the kitchen like my bride Joy in the kitchen and so many other ways. But God's given you creativity, and if those wheels of creativity are rolling in you, you'll never live long enough to fulfill all of those visions. So why do you have them? Well, maybe to share them with somebody else. Maybe to cast those visions on other people. Some of our big ideas probably need to be shared with others who are better equipped than us for that vision, and they'll take it on. There was a song that I wrote years ago, and it was... it was a family song. It was kind of a bit of a sad song, but I called it Daddy Doesn't Live Here Anymore. It's about a family that went through the divorce and you know, about the kids in the family, and it kind of focused on a girl that I kind of envisioned my sister in focus there. But, and I sang it and I shared it a little bit, but I did nothing with it. And it was about 4 or 5 years later, I heard a song on the radio that was called Mommy Doesn't Love Here Anymore. And it was the same song. It wasn't the same song lyrically at all, but it was the same exact theme that was kind of bringing some hope it was an idea that God gave me and I did something with it, but I don't know if God said, I wanted that to go further, that idea. So he, in a parallel way, he gave that same thought to somebody else. And I was I might have told you guys this story before. I was in Israel maybe 5 or 6 years ago, and I'm listening to this song on the radio in a gift shop, interestingly enough, in the city of David, this area that we're talking about right here. I always go in there because I look for these flutes that they sell there, beautiful, easy-to-play flutes. And I hear a song on the radio from, I can't think of his name. I've got to think of his name. Ed Sheeran. And it was a cool song about marriage. And it was one where he's saying, when my legs don't work like they used to before, and I can't get you, you hear the accent there, and I can't get you off of, yeah. So I wrote a song that was very, very familiar with that, and I did record that one. And I talked to the person who was behind the counter, and I said, you know what? Ed Sheeran, I wrote a song that Ed Sheeran plagiarized. He plagiarized my song. What I can't figure out is how he did it 5 years before I wrote my song. But I'd never heard his song. I had never heard a word of that song before, and it was the exact same parallel thought. And the guy behind the counter, a Jewish young man, he said, the Mishnah says something about that. It's one of their commentaries on the scripture. He said, the Mishnah says something about that, that God will sometimes give parallel creativity to different people on the same thought or the same idea. I said, can you find that for me? Here's my email address. He never got it back to me. And I don't know that I'll ever find that in the Mishnah. But God has given you ideas. I didn't mean to spend that much time on this, but if God's given you an idea, either do something with it or share it with someone else who may say, whoa, I've been thinking about that. And just see what God will do. You probably have great plans to do great things for God, but God has bigger plans for you, just like he did for David. So plans to do great things in you and for you and through you, and all of it for his glory. It's not about making you or me rich and famous and powerful. If I take the gifts that God has given me, and the ideas that he gives me, and my only focus is, I can make some money on that, then I have my reward. I have my reward. It's about furthering the kingdom of God. And I can't steal God's glory here on earth and expect his reward in heaven if I've taken the glory to myself. So let's serve him in humility. Amen? Sound like a good idea? Take what he's given you and go for it. And we see that in... here's the verse now that I had up there. And we see that in verse 26, where David, the humility in David at this point, and his willingness to be corrected by God. How many of you love it when God corrects you? No. Do you really? I think David was learning to love it, and especially in this case. Oh, he'll get corrected again. Here's how it reads in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 26 in a different translation. You, and may your name be honored forever, so that everyone will say, the Lord of heaven's army is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David continue before you forever. I love the fact that David said, may your name be honored, God, forever. Oh, brothers and sisters in Jesus, let's live with that preset in our hearts, in our minds, in our life. May you today, on this day, Lord, June of 2025, may you be honored in my life. May you be glorified in my life for as long as I live. Maybe God gave you a great idea to give to others and pass it on and rejoice in doing that. Now take a look at chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 14. Maybe all of them. Yeah, I'm going to read. No, we'll go through 1 through 14 first. And see, after this, after God gets David straightened out on who's going to build the house, it says, and after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. There was always battles with the Philistines. And then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. By the way, I know that sounds brutal, and it was brutal, and the Moabites had been extremely brutal with them too, and it feels like God is bringing judgment against a thug nation that was known in the region for that. In verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, and king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory in the Euphrates, at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 700 horses, 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So he's kind of destroying their army, so they're not tooled up to come against them anymore. And then in verse 5, he says, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. And so the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. So he's carrying the treasures away. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, and King David took a large amount of bronze. And when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer, and I wish that was an easier name to, I wish that Hadadezer's name was easier to read, but he had defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze, and King David also dedicated these to the Lord. It went into his treasury, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, and from Syria, from Moab, and from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So at this point, David does become a world leader in the region that would become known as the Levant. Anybody know what other region? This is about half of another region. Anybody know what that was? It goes up to, like, goes up to the top of the sort of the maroon color there, and it turns to the right and comes all the way down over Mesopotamia towards that other body of water. Anybody know what that area of the world is called? Fertile Crescent. And the Levant was part of the Fertile Crescent, and that's the directions that that David is taking victory after victory. He goes to the north, where to Aram, that's up in Syria. He goes to the east and subdues the Philistines. He goes to the, I'm sorry, that was to the west, to the east, and he subdues the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they will squirm and they'll be back. The battles will continue to be fought with them. And then he goes south and gets the Amalekites and the Edomites. And so he is known as the ruler over this part of the world that's known as I said, the Levant, still called by that name to this day. But he's taking control, and that covers much of what God had promised Abraham. And you can read it for yourself in Genesis chapter 15, 18 through 21. David got to business on that. And he began to subdue all of these regions where there was violence and just vicious violence. And yes, David was a man of war, and that's why God had told him, you can't build me a house, but I'll build you a house. Now, moving on quickly. You glad I'm moving on quickly? I'm moving on. I'm moving on faster than I have for a long time. But let's go to the next passage here. This part. I love this part. David puts his administration together now. So he's in control. He's the king. He's the king over a unified Israel. And now the rest of the chapter here is David putting together his administration. Now follow me on this. It says, so David reigned over all of Israel, verse 15, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. So you have him up there at the top. He's the minister of defense. I'm sorry that I didn't mean for that to bleed off the side there. But he's the minister of defense. That's Joab. Jehoshaphat, say it with me. Jehoshaphat. Not Jehoshaphat, but Jehoshaphat. He's the son of Elihud, was the recorder. I looked this up, and he's like the royal historian. Keep track of all this, which is probably why we have these details, because Jehoshaphat did his job. And then verse 17, Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And maybe they were like the priests that were dedicated to the crown and to David. So he was sort of like, what do they call that? It's not a ministry of religion, but there are certain people of faith that President Trump has kind of real close to him that he'll confer with, I guess, on religious issues. And so same kind of a thing here. And so where am I at? The priests, Zadok and Ahimelech, the priests, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And then Seraiah was the scribe. And the scribe, one of the commentaries that I looked at said that was the court secretary that took down all of the business of the kingdom. And then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were the chief ministers. This is interesting to me. Benaiah was what you could call the head of security. And he was the head of security over these two groups, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, which were like David's security detail. So these were the ones that were over the guys that were keeping David safe. And then the last one, David's sons. This is an interesting phrase for them. One of the commentaries said, or one of the translations just said, David's sons were the royal advisors. So he had to have something for his boys to do. And so his boys were on the payroll as royal advisors. Well, what are they advising about? Whatever David needed advice on. If he sent them out to go get me information about what's going on there or over there, tell me what the word is on the street. But they were somehow on the national payroll, and hopefully they were contributing in a good way. But David is ready for business. And that's kind of what the end of this chapter is all about. He's ready for business. He set up his kingdom in order, and his first executive order showed us David at his best. His first executive order, that's chapter 9. You're going to love this. And I'll slow down in my breathless pace now for just a little bit. Okay, verse 9. And now David said, is there still anyone? What's David been doing up to this point? Fighting, conquering, payback, judgment, killing a lot of people, even hamstringing horses. And it's been pretty bloody. Now, David, with all of his administration in order, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I can kill? No, he doesn't say that. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David leads with kindness. And I love this about him. Now, it's not all kindness, but David had a friend that he lost that he never got over. And that was his friend, Jonathan. They had this deep, deep respect and love for one another. Jonathan was, most scholars say he was like 25 to 27 years older than David. But they were brothers. And spiritually, they were brothers. They had great respect for each other. He said, "Find me someone from Saul's house that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake." And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." And then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness?" The kindness of God. And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. And we've met him. What's his name?" "Mephibosheth." And so the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodebar." And the king, then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, son of Ammiel from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." And so David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and he said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as me?" What's that tell you about his self-image? "I'm just a dead dog." My nurse, when an attack was coming on, and she was frightened, she picked me up at 5 years old, and she ran with me, and she dropped me, and both my legs were broken, and they set weird, and I can't walk. Why would you want anything to do with a dead dog like me? What can I do for you? There's something about David here that finally begins to reflect the heart of God, isn't there? Why did God call you to himself? Because he just couldn't run his kingdom without you. Somebody please laugh. That's a joke. Why did he save you? Why did he want you? Is it because of your value, your worth, your skill, your brilliance, your intelligence? Just let me tell you something. God's got us beat in all of those categories. He didn't call us to himself because there was anything lacking in his kingdom. He called us to himself, the cripples that we are, spiritual cripples that we are, the broken people that we are, to show us what? Kindness. There's just such a beautiful picture here of the kindness of God. This is David at his best, looking for somebody that he can bless. In this conversation with poor Mephibosheth, is just, it's such a heartbreaking thing to see. And he says, "You know, what am I to you? You know, what would you want anything to do with me?" And so David said to him, do not fear, verse 7. He said, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What am I that you should look upon me, such a dead dog?" Sorry, I repeated myself, but that was worth reading twice. Verse 9, and then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. And you, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And he says, "Go to work and bless Saul's Saul's grandson, blessed Jonathan's boy here, had 20 servants to get the work done. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. In other words, happy to help. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table. How many times did he have to say that? He's at my house every day for his meal. He eats at my table, like all of the king's son. And, oh, to David, that had to be just such a blessing to look down the table and see his best friend's boy sitting at the table, eating the king's food, and only wishing that Jonathan could have been there with him. But it was as close as he could come. So Mephibosheth, verse 13, he dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. That doesn't mean he sat there all day long and ate, but he was there every day eating at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Oh, I love this story of him and his good friend. The principle is obvious, and David's learning it. Learn to be what? Kind. Wow. What do you know about the culture that we live in? Is kindness one of the dominant traits in our culture? I've got to say, kindness is not always a dominant trait in me. Yeah, I don't want to get too deep into talking about my social media pages, but there's sometimes I just got to say something, don't you? How many of you have ever, I got to say something about that. And then you wish you hadn't said something about that. But it's so easy to get tied up in the vitriol of it all and just the emotion of it all. But the principle is obvious. He's saying, learn to be kind. And David got it for a minute, at least. There's an old song that was in a songbook that my mom had on our piano in Batavia, Ohio, where we lived. And nobody could play piano in our house, but my brother and I, knew how to hit the keys hard enough so they'd stop sounding. And it was like a game between us. We're breaking the poor piano to pieces. But there was this cool songbook of old songs. And in that old songbook, there was a song called Down by the Riverside. Anybody remember that? I'm gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. I got the tune way off there. I'm gonna lay, and there was a line in it that said, I'm gonna study war no more. 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 Just repeating that line over and over and over again. It came from the Civil War, and it had that just passionate feel about it. Soldiers they were brothers in the same nation that had turned against one another. And the boys in blue were killing the boys in gray. The boys in gray were killing the boys in blue. And it's just such a sad time. And it says, I'm going to lay down my sword, my shield. I'm going to shake hands with every man. I ain't going to study war no more. What if we decided to study war no more with one another? Every time somebody lies on Facebook or Instagram, I'll show them. Oh, I know just how to say it. And does that even go an inch towards solving the problem of the angry spirit in our culture? And I'm preaching to myself right now too. But if we learn to study war no more every time we get criticized, or every time we get cut off on the 605 on-ramp and somebody jumps in front of us. Oh, yeah? What if we studied peace? What if we studied kindness and generosity? These are easy to say. Any of you that were going to preach on this or teach on this tonight, you would have come up with the same list. But it's one thing to know it, and it's another thing to what? To do it. To do it. But what if we did that? Warning though, your kindness may not always be received, and it may not be reciprocated either. That doesn't mean it's time for me to stop being kind, but to overwhelm evil and darkness with light. Look at one more chapter with me. I don't know. All I'm going to do is read through chapter 10 and share a few thoughts with you, and I'll let you go for the whole summer. And we'll come back after the summer, and we'll jump into chapter 11 and chapter 12. So here's what happens. It says, "It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And then David said, 'I'll show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me.' And so David sent by the hand of his servant to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it?'" Ooh, that didn't take long, did it? So here's David now, and he's on a kindness mission, and you're going to see his kindness backfires against him. And he really has. He has a heart just to bless, like an old friend up there. He had some acquaintances in the area. And as soon as he shows up, there's suspicion in the air. "Oh, he just came to spy out and overthrow us." Verse 4, "Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away." Now that's just not nice, right? I don't know if they cart, you know, I'm sorry. I'm just reading it. It's in the Bible. They shaved off the right side of the beard so it looked ridiculous, or the bottom half of it or whatever, but they butchered their beards and did whatever with their garments so you could see their bottoms. And it says, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return." It was in that same region. "And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent to Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth, Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And so when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in the battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai." You remember Abishai, one of the three sons of, or the three brothers with Joab. Abishai, his brother, that he might set him in battle array against the people of Ammon. What's coming? War is coming. More trouble. When David had done what? All he wanted to do was bless. He just wanted to be kind. He's saying, "Who else can I bless? You get some kindness, and you get some kindness, and you get some kindness." And he's just on this kindness mission. But the peace train of David has been derailed in Syria, all because of this suspicion. And so it says, then he said in verse 11, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you." And I love this one phrase. You see it over and over again in the Old Testament. Be of good cheer. Be of good courage, not cheer, but be of good courage. And let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. It's in the Lord's hands, but we're going to do what we can. And so Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. And then Hadadezer, here's that name again. He sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. Let me see if I can show you this. I think it's up here. They came all the way from Jerusalem, came up across the Jordan River. They're heading into Syria to the city of Helam, where this battle is waged. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. And then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. So David's little peace mission didn't go too well. His second chapter in the kindness commission just fell flat because of the suspicion. Because, oh, he's just coming here to conquer us now. He's out to conquer the whole world. And then in verse 19, and we'll end. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. We're never stepping in to defend them again. So David sent his servants out to just bless them in some way. And it's a beautiful thing. He says, and here's David. Like I said, it's David at his best, wanting to be kind to the neighbors in the region. We're not trying to annihilate anybody. We're just fighting for peace in the land that God has given us. And so David sends his servants, and they went and told David, and David hears about all this going on, and he says, oh, so that's what they want. That's what they want. He said, I know how to stop this battle. So David started a habit at this point in his life. You know, he's seen victory after victory. He's done what he had to do for the safety of his own people. But David starts doing something at this point in chapter 10. And I want you to see this. And then I will close with you. David acquires a habit at this point, and it sets us up for chapter 11. And this might be the most important thing that you see tonight. To begin with, in verse 2, look at it. It says, David sent by the hand of his servants. What's that tell you? He sent somebody off to go take care of this. The next verse, chapter 10, verse 5. When they came back and told David, so where's David? Well, he's back at the capital. Well, the guys are out fighting. The next one, verse 7, says, now when David heard of it, again, they bring back more news to him about what's going on out of the front lines of battle. And then in verse 17, when David is told about what happened in the war. Well, what does all of that tell you? David started staying home instead of going to war, instead of going out with his soldiers. I don't know if it was like, oh man, I've done my part. Let them just go do it now. What does that set him up for? Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. And would you please this summer, before we come back together, would you spend some time reading further into this? But listen to how the David and Bathsheba story starts. In verse 11, in chapter 11, verse 1. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, when the cold weather is over, before the heavy heat of the summer comes, good time to fight a war, right? Great time to go kill the enemy. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon. There they are, same place. Destroyed the people of Ammon down in the south, and besieged Rabbah up in the middle of the country. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening. It happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. It happened one evening. It happened one evening when David should have been where? Should have been at battle. He should have been doing what the king was supposed to be doing. But he was taking some time off from the battle and wasn't ready for the next battle. that was about to level him. I encourage you to read chapter 11 and chapter 12 very slowly and think about them. Think through them as you go through. Don't rush through those chapters. And that's where we'll pick up in September. But through the summer, let's be taking the sober lesson in, the sober truth in, that we have to be ready for the battle every day. We can't step back from the battle. You have to face the battle that you're facing. I don't know what battle you're facing. I don't know what battles I'm going to face this summer. But let's stand, amen? Let's stand. And let's be faithful. And let's serve him with everything that we have. And let's try this thing of a kindness mission. Let's determine to show some kindness to people and stand for truth. Let's stand together. And are you going to come back up, Christian, share one last song with us? Let's pray. Let's stand together, please. Father in heaven, I thank you for the honesty, the brutal honesty of your word. And so much of what we've read tonight describes scenarios we hope we never have to walk into, literal warfare. We do pray, Father, for our own state right now, that there's so much upheaval and battle going on in our streets even this evening. But Father, I just pray that you would give us a focus on Jesus in these days, a love for your word like David had. Your word is perfect, Lord. Your word is perfect. Your word gives wisdom. Your word gives strength. So help us, Lord, through this summer that's ahead of us, summer we're already into, Lord. Please help us to take your word to heart and to read it like never before, not just zooming through, but letting it do its work in us, in Jesus' name. And teach us more from David's life, what not to do and how to love you and serve you and press forward in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.